Well, let's turn to John chapter 10, and then we're going to look at really a familiar passage that if you spend any time in the church at all, you have heard parts of this passage, if not the whole passage, and have been taught several times, maybe even over and over. So really my job isn't to necessarily bring you something new to the passage as it must, is just to bring out the passage to us today in a couple ways that I think might be helpful as you really understand who Jesus is. Who can kind of give me a review from last time? What happened last time in the passages that we read? Blind man was healed, right? And when he was healed, who did he go to testify? The temple. And how did the religious leaders respond? Not well, right? He had this interaction with the man and the leaders. And in the end of it, the man basically says, well, do you want to become his disciple as well? And then what do? Get out of here. Yeah, get out of here. Right. Well, in John chapter 10, 1 through 21, what we see is the same context. There's really no break in the action, as it were, in this interaction. So we move from the healing of the blind man. We move from the altercation with the folks in the temple, the leaders, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and Jesus into this passage. And so the question becomes then, well, why would Jesus all of a sudden turn from there now, from healing a blind man, to talking about and comparing himself to a shepherd, right? It seems like kind of an odd transition, doesn't it? But the reality is because that would be something that would be known to everyone, right? He's going to use an example that everyone in the room, everyone hearing, would have understood the example that Jesus is going to use today. And so what we see also is that who is present? We see the blind man's present. We see the religious leaders are present. We see his disciples are present. And we also see that the unbelieving Jews are present. So his message today, talking about that he is the great shepherd, is to all of those people. And it's going to hit them in different ways, depending upon where they're at, who they believe Jesus is, and what they will believe or not believe about him. Well, the imagery of a shepherd is something that's used throughout the scriptures, right? We don't have to really talk a lot about as far as where it's used. If you, again, spend any time in the church, or even if you didn't spend any time in the church, and you maybe memorized Psalm 23 when you were a kid. If you remember back to our study in Ezekiel in chapter 34, we learn that God rebukes the shepherds of Israel, and he commends basically himself and his son as being the true shepherd that would come. And really what he has in mind here is that his ultimate purpose, his ultimate goal, as it were, in his eternal sovereignty, is that he would bring Jesus Christ to be the shepherd of Israel, to be the Messiah, to lead them out of their bondage and of their slavery of their sin. Listen how God describes Jesus in Ezekiel 34:11 through 16. It says, "For thus says the Lord," and this is after he's rebuked the shepherds of Israel, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I care for my sheep and will deliver them from all places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them on their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the earth. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." So it's really in this context now that Jesus will unpack his understanding that he is the shepherd that Ezekiel spoke about. He's the one who would come and to lead the people out of their bondage and into salvation. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 10, verses starting in verse 1. And before we get started, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you indeed have given us your word. It is powerful, Father. It is inspired by you. And Lord, working with your Spirit, if we are in Christ, we know that it illuminates our minds to a spiritual understanding that apart from your Spirit, we could not understand. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, we're going to see those who are blinded by their sin and who can't understand what Jesus is saying. But if we're in Christ today, we can rejoice and be glad that Jesus is our great shepherd. And as we look at all that he is and all that it means for him to be a shepherd, may we take great confidence and courage in that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So really in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10, Christ is going to give them a bit of a setting, an introduction to Him being a shepherd. And this is what He says in verse 1. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter in by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way. He is a thief and a robber. But he who enters in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. And all the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers." So Jesus starts off this passage with an understanding, this illustration, as it were, as to what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to be a sheep. And to paint some context around that, because anyone in here sheep herders? Present day? Okay, maybe not, right? So to get some context, it's helpful to understand maybe some of these different elements that Jesus is talking about, because he's going to unpack the meaning here in just a little bit. But in that day, especially in that present day in which Jesus is talking about, you had basically the city set up. In the middle of the city, you had what they called a sheepfold, right? Maybe even ancient colonial times, you had this type of deal where you had maybe a small village and you had like a livestock holding or a sheepfold in which the shepherd would take his sheep out at night to graze and to feed and to water. And then he would take them in at night into this sheepfold so that he himself could get some rest. And the process was that he would bring them down through the street and he would bring them to the gate of the sheepfold, in which there would be a porter or a person that was responsible for letting the sheep in and out and keeping guard over it at night. And his responsibility was then to check each one of his sheep as they went into the sheepfold to make sure that they were okay. And so what the porter did at night basically was, is that the man was sleeping, the shepherd was sleeping, his responsibility was to make sure that no thieves got in, to climb over the sheepfold and the gate, to make sure that they weren't fleecing the sheep maybe for their own gain or to sell it, or they weren't slaughtering the sheep for their own food or to sell the food to others. And so what Jesus says is that he uses this analogy for them to understand that that his sheep know his voice and that he cares for his sheep. But that also that he is the one who is the one who is going to lead them away, lead them along, as it were, on this road to salvation. But look at the people's response to at least this initial illustration. In verse 6, we see the people's response. It says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them," he said, "but they didn't understand it." He said, "with those things were which he had been saying to them." Now, they understand what a shepherd is. They understand that he's going to take them down, protect them, keep them, hold them, let them in, care for them. But they don't understand why Jesus is saying this. And the reason is because they're spiritually blind to who Jesus is. They have no clue what he is saying. So what Jesus does in verses 7 through 18 is he's going to unpack the meaning of this illustration. And specifically in verse 7, we see that really Jesus is going to share the meaning of this illustration. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to reveal himself as a unique shepherd. Not like one of the shepherds that they would know, but a unique shepherd. And we're going to look at some of these uniqueness or characteristics of Christ, how he reveals himself as this unique shepherd. So in verses 7 through 8, and this is really the first uniqueness of Christ as a shepherd, we see that Jesus is an exclusive shepherd and that he personally saves his sheep. That Jesus is an exclusive shepherd and that he personally saves his sheep. In verse 7, Jesus says, he said to them again, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Although understanding that Jesus now is using himself not only as a shepherd, but he's saying that he is a door for the sheep. Now, it doesn't take, you know, some great logic here to understand that. How do you enter in a place of rest? How do you enter into your home? Through a door, right? Either it's the garage door, it's the front door, it's the back door. If we built homes without doors, then how do we get in, right? So what Jesus is saying is that I am the door. I am the way that the sheep will enter into the rest. And what he's really saying is that he is the means in which believers will come into the kingdom. But then he makes a distinction in verse 8. He points out that all who came before him are thieves and robbers. So Jesus is saying that I'm the door, I'm the way that people are going to enter into the kingdom, but everyone who came before me, they're thieves and robbers. Now, is he talking about Moses and Abraham? He's not, is he? Who do you think he's talking about? Religious leaders. Yeah, it's the false teachers. It's the religious leaders. It's the false shepherds of Israel. Really, all those who came before are those religious leaders. And really what Laney says is that these are the folks who that led people by force and deception, but they lacked the authority that Jesus had. They didn't have the authority that Jesus had. So what did they have to do? They had to resort to force and to destruction and to disillusionment to try to lead them away with those things. He calls them thieves and robbers. Thieves steal and robbers destroy. What have they done? They've created a religious system based on their self-righteousness. There was no faith. There was no grace. It was all about what they did to earn favor with God. And really what they had done is they had attempted to steal away or to blind the eyes of the folks there to buy into a religious system that robbed the people of their need for Christ. There was no sin because they could accomplish it in their own penance and their own giving of their own tithing of the mint and cumin, as it were. But it helped them, really, it robbed them with the understanding of who Christ was, but it really forced them to deal with their sin on their own, outside of who Jesus was. John MacArthur described these false shepherds as those who were self-appointed, assumption of leadership. They lived in an ivory tower of self-glorification and loved nothing better than to trample the people and to keep them subject to the ridiculous traditions and laws. That's all they cared about, right? They had taken God's law, they had made these smaller, minute laws based upon human tradition, and they expected the people to keep them and to carry those out, and that's what was going to make them religious, that was going to make them what was right with God. And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. I'm the way they're going to enter into rest. I'm the way that you're going to enter into the kingdom, and it's not going to happen through these thieves and robbers. Well, in verse 9, he continues on that thought. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So what Jesus says is that I am the door, and that if you want to enter into salvation to be saved, he says you have to enter in through me. It's a requirement for salvation. Man cannot be reconciled to God. Man cannot be saved apart from coming through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he said in John 14:6, he says that I am the what? I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through who? Except through me. But that really hasn't stopped man from over the course of history trying to circumvent that, has it? Man has created a number of different ways in which he thinks that he can somehow circumvent this way to God, circumvent the door to eternal life, and somehow make his way to God. What are some ways that man over the course of history, even today, creates a way that he thinks he can somehow circumvent Jesus Christ and still get to God? What are some ways? Good deeds, yeah, good deeds, good works. It's about what I do, right? It's the same type of self-righteousness of the Pharisees, isn't it? If I do enough good deeds, somehow those good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and therefore I'll be acceptable to God, right? What else? Morality, right? If I can somehow put on an external morality or maybe believe the right things in regard to what I think is right and what is wrong, then somehow God will accept me for who I am. And the reality is that people deceive themselves in that, don't they? Because their own morality is based upon themselves and nothing else. What else? What's another way? People try to circumvent Jesus Christ to get to God. Yeah, false religions, right? So they don't want Jesus as the way, so then they create their own way in those things, don't they? And they say, well, I can get there. Really, all paths, it doesn't really matter. Jesus is one way. There are many paths. And as long as I kind of hold to one of those paths, I'm still going to get there. That's not what Jesus says. Then you have kind of the radical view of that, and we see this really the tragedy over the last really several thousand years, is that man somehow in his mind thinks that, you know what, I'm not going to go through Jesus Christ. I'm going to somehow form my own heaven on earth. I'm going to create a utopian society in which, you know, man, there is no religion. There is no God. Man is his own destiny, as it were. And with that, we can somehow create a utopian society. And one of the commentators on this passage, Roy Clements, talks about that type of mindset. It says, the world seeks its humanistic political saviors, its Hitlers, its Stalins, its Mao's, its Pol Pot's, And only too late does it learn that they blatantly confiscate personal property. They steal, ruthlessly trample human life underfoot. They kill, and they contemptuously savage all that is valuable to destroy. Jesus is right. It is not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is a myth, but it is the humanist dream of utopia. His comment is that if man is left to himself to figure out a way, in his mind he's creating a utopia, but the reality is that he's creating literally a hell on earth. He's killing, he's stealing, he's destroying, and Jesus makes the point that, and he makes the comment in this really, is that he talks about the thief. And the thief in this passage is who? Who's the thief? When he says that he seeks to kill, steal, and destroy, who is that? Yeah, ultimately it's really Satan, isn't it? Now that's who we know to be that person. But what Jesus is basically calling them is, he's calling them is that you're like your father the devil. Again, the same understanding is that this is how Satan is, and this is how you are. So it's an indictment against the false leaders of Israel to let them know is that they are no better in their morality and their own self-righteousness than Satan himself. Because they are seeking the same things that he is, even though they try to put a front on in front of the people. Well, man will really try anything to avoid having to bow the knee to Christ, but that is exactly how he must come if he is to be reconciled to God. He must be forsaking sin, he must be forsaking his rebellion, and he must be turning in faith to believe upon Christ as Lord. This is what John Calvin says about this passage. He said, "He invokes and exhorts all who desire salvation to come to him. By these words he means that in vain do they wander about who leave him to go to God, because there is but one open door, and all approach in any other way is prohibited." But Jesus says there is only one way to the Father, and it is through me. Your self-righteousness isn't going to get there. Your good intentions, your sincerity, your collaborative efforts to say that all roads lead to heaven are going to get there. Jesus says, "I am the way that you must enter into eternal life." Well, what's the result of going through Jesus? He says he will be saved. He will be saved. He says he will go in and out and he will find pastor. Right? He will find pastor. He's going to have eternal life. It's going to be a place of rest and of abundance. Eternally, ultimately. And that's why we can sing when we sing the hymn, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us," right? He says, "Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free." That's what Jesus does. That's what he has the power to do. So we see that Jesus is exclusive in that he is the only way that man can be reconciled to God, and that he also personally accomplishes that work himself. The next one is not only is Jesus an exclusive shepherd that personally redeems his sheep, but also that Christ is the perfect shepherd. Christ is the perfect shepherd. Look in verse 11. He starts off and says, not only is he the shepherd, but that he is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Now, if you know anything about man's depravity, you know that there has never been someone ever alive outside of Jesus Christ himself and really Adam and Eve in a pre-fallen state that were perfect in their morality to God, perfect in their relationship to God. So when Christ tells these people that I am the good shepherd, he's saying that I am the perfect shepherd. I am the true shepherd. I am the epitome of what good and what true looks like. How do you think they took that? For someone who is a self-righteous person. Oh, no. I'm just like you are. What makes you better than me? The reality is that Jesus is God, right? But also, not is he a perfect shepherd, but this is what distinguishes him as a good shepherd, is that Jesus is a shepherd that is willing to sacrifice his life for his sheep. Jesus is a shepherd that is willing to sacrifice his life for his sheep. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and he said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When you think about this, you think about really when you're a shepherd or you've got responsibility to care for the sheep, you think about really that is your livelihood, is it not? Really, your whatever they produce, whatever the fleece that they produce, that's how you make a living. If you were hired out by other people to care for their sheep, you were paid based upon how you cared for the sheep. And there were times that maybe you might encounter danger with wild beasts or with thieves, and it was your responsibility to fend off or to fight those thieves. But also in that, you can also understand that sometimes the odds might be overwhelming, right? And most shepherds, even though they might be paid, that might be their livelihood, there might come a point where they say, you know what, I'm out of here, right? I'm out of here. This isn't worth my life. But what Jesus says, and he distinguishes himself, is that he's a perfect shepherd in that he will lay down his life for his sheep. Ultimately, we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would become what? The righteousness of God. There's a laying down of Christ on our behalf that we might get his righteousness imputed to us and our sin given to him and sacrificed on a cross. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and then specifically in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's start looking in verse 21 through 25. He starts off and says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." So what he says, Christ suffered, and so then you are to suffer as well. But also with that, it says, "He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like what? Like sheep. But now that you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Peter points out that is that Christ has always been the shepherd of his sheep. And that what makes him uniquely different is that he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Well, with that, not only is Jesus a shepherd that is willing to sacrifice his life for his sheep, but also Jesus is going to contrast his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep with the false shepherd's really own self-righteousness, but also their own self and selfless gain or selfish gain. Look in verse 12 of John chapter 10. And he draws the analogy and says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, and he scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he is not concerned about the sheep." So Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm willing to lay down my life for my sheep, even in the midst of danger. Ultimately, know that's all seen in the cross and his crucifixion." But the religious leaders, they say the first time of any first hint of any type of danger, they're out of there. Jesus is indicting them for this. You know, if I were to take, you know, Gary down to like downtown Dallas or Fort Worth, and we went to lunch one day, I said, "Hey Gary, I'm going to run to the store real quick, and hey, can you watch my car? Here's $25, right?" And Gary's like, "Great, I'm going to be able to pay for my meal, right?" But let's say that these thugs or a group of thugs comes up to Gary and says, "You know what, Gary, it's time to hand over the keys of the car." And they pull a gun on Gary, and Gary looks at his $25, he looks at the keys. What do you think Gary's going to do? No. Gary's like, "I know what I'm going to do." He's walking away, right? "Hey, let me open the car, let me start it for you, let's get it warm, we'll put your seatbelt on, we'll get you guys out of here as soon as we can." Why? Because Gary is a hired hand, right? He's hired to watch the car, as it were. But when danger comes, when his life is threatened, there's nothing really as valuable more than $25 to say, "You know what, you guys go ahead and take those things." But this is what Jesus is indicting these false shepherds for. He says, "You really don't care about the sheep, because if you did, you would lay down your life for them. In fact, not only would you lay down your life for them, you would point them to me, because I'm the only one that they actually can reconcile through." Really, they really had cared nothing about the flock for themselves. All they cared about was their own personal gain, their own self-exaltation, their own self-righteousness, and they were willing, at the cost of any type of danger, to leave the sheep to themselves to be slaughtered. But Jesus is not like this. He lays down his body in place of the sheep. This is what's unique to Christianity and to Jesus Christ. You think about the other religions in the world. What religious leader is going to do this? None of them. Right? Most of them are aloof. Most of them are disengaged in human interest, and if they are, it's more from an adversarial standpoint. Jesus says, you know what, I'm not an adversarialist. If you will come to me and you will come through the way, me through the Father, he says, I will lay down my life for you. Not only is he willing to sacrifice for his sheep, but in verse 13 of chapter 10, we see that Jesus is a shepherd that intimately knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Jesus is a shepherd that intimately knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. In verse 13, it says, again, he reiterates the fact that he is the good shepherd. He's already talked about the fact that he's willing to lay down his life, but now he says there is an intimacy that the sheep have with the shepherd and the shepherd has with the sheep, and that he knows them. He says, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus says, not only do the sheep know me, but I know the sheep. And he equivocates that to the relationship that he has with who? To the Father. Right? Just as the Father and I know each other, meaning the Trinity, so I know the sheep. I have a relationship with my sheep, those people that I have saved. What level does Christ show this intimacy and this knowledge of his sheep with? Again, it's the same intimacy that he shows at the level of the Father and of the Son. And there's with that also a more disclosing of who Jesus is. The greater obedience that we grow to Christ, the greater obedience that we grow into his word, and we know about him, Jesus more and more pours out a knowledge of who he is. John 14:21. He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I will make myself known to him. The question then, how does Christ know his sheep so intimately? How does he know them so intimately? Well, we could say, well, Brad, he's omniscient. He knows all things. And that's true. He does know all things. But in the context of this illustration, it's really in verse 3 and 4. So in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, take a look. It says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his what? They hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. How is it that Jesus Christ can know his sheep so intimately? It's because he called them. He called them to himself. If you're in Christ today, he called you individually into that relationship with him by his grace. And you responded in faith. You responded in repentance, and you became one of his sheep. Theologians call this the effectual calling. It's when you heard the gospel and the Spirit was working in the gospel presentation to quicken your heart to repentance, and it quickened your heart to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the effectual calling. This is how you know that you hear Jesus' voice. It's not an audible voice. It's a voice of the Spirit working through the Word of God, through the presentation of the gospel, to invite you, to implore you to respond to Christ. But what about after salvation? How do you hear the voice of God? How do you hear the words of Jesus, and how do you respond? Well, we hear it in his word, right? We hear it in his word. God says that all revelation is given to us, Genesis to Revelation, and it's that that the Spirit works into to illuminate our heart, to understand it, to know it, and ultimately to grow in a greater obedience to it. This is how Jesus speaks to us. You know, my father-in-law is a rancher. I'll say he's a rancher. He's kind of a quasi-rancher. But what he does is he raises several head of cattle, and most of which he actually does so for the rodeo and those type of things. But he has other ones that he does that I think he just kind of has as a hobby. I don't know if they're really a great investment at this point. But one of the unique things is that every once in a while when we're home, I'll go out to the property with him to feed the cattle. Now, I don't know anything about those things. I don't know how to feed any type of cattle. I don't know how to care for any type of cattle. You know, I think that basically you just kind of throw hay bales out there, right? That's all they pretty much eat, right? But that's actually not the case. But every time that we go out there, there's a couple things that happen. Number one is, there's probably maybe 50 acres on this place. And as he's driving probably 2 or 3 miles coming in, those cattle know exactly what his truck sounds like. And they know exactly what it looks like. And as he pulls in, what do those cattle do? They come up. And so we're out there one time, and he's got a couple that are kind of ornery, so I typically stay behind the truck, right? Or at least behind him, because they won't charge him. But particularly, there's one in particular bull that he has that likes to hang out in this far meadow that he has. And he's like, well, why don't you call, I can't remember the bull's name, see if he'll come up. So I'm screaming his name, nothing, right? Nothing. So he says, well, watch this. And then he just whistles and he screams out this bull's name. About 2 minutes later, you see this bull start tracking up the side of the fence line. Why is that? Because he knows his voice, doesn't he? He knows his voice. And just like sheep, we are the same way if we are saved and we are in Christ. We know the voice of the Master because the Spirit helps us to understand it. We know that because he called us by that and because his word affirms it to us. Well, not only does Christ know his sheep and is intimately known by them and he knows them, but also we see that Jesus is a unifying shepherd. He's a unifying shepherd. Jesus is a unifying shepherd. Look at verse 16 of chapter 10 of John. Specifically, he's talking to these people who are Israelites, but he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So what Jesus says is, I'm telling you today that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, but there are also other sheep that I have outside of the nation that I'm going to bring to myself. And ultimately, he's talking here about the Gentile nations, right? Those that would be for every tongue and tribe and nation that would believe in Jesus Christ, who would come to him. Jesus affirms that they will come as well. Really, what Christ's work of salvation is able to do is nothing that the UN sanctions or treaties can ever do, and that's really unite nations, can it? There will never be a perfect treaty. There'll never be a perfect peace. There'll never be ultimate peace globally between different tribes and different nations because of man's sin and his rebellion to God. But if they are in Christ, that is the unique way that God can unify believers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. If you're here in our study of Ephesians, we learned about that in the temple there was a court in which the Gentiles couldn't go past. You guys remember this? Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, talking about the work that Christ has done in the heart of the believer and really within Gentiles and Jews, he says, for he himself is our peace, meaning Jesus is our peace, who made both groups, Gentiles and Jews, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall that kept the Gentiles from coming into the inner court of the Jews. Why? How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Christ dying in his flesh abolished that enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So what is Christ able to do? He's a unifying shepherd in that by his death, he's able to merge Gentiles and Jews into his kingdom, something that no one could really do because of different religious or different type of nationality differences Jesus does in his salvation. Well, in verse 17, we see a uniqueness of Christ that is unique to any shepherd, and that Jesus is a shepherd who has authority over death. Verse 17, Jesus is a shepherd who has authority over death. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, why do you think that Jesus tells his disciples that he has the authority to take his life back up again? Why do you think he says that? Why would he tell him that? Yeah, his deity, right? He's God. But what would that do for them if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you're hearing him talking about that he is a sheep that's going to be led to slaughter, he's the one who's going to be laying down his life for his disciples? What are you thinking? Yeah, he's coming back, right? That might be a little disheartened somehow in that, right? But Jesus, it confirms him. He lets him know that his death isn't going to be an accident. It's not going to be something that just happened because the Jews were mad at him and because he was crucified. He wants them to know that this was something that was preordained by God. This was something that was done in eternity past that's going to come to fruition. And that's also necessary for his resurrection. But it's also so that he can be obedient to the Father's eternal plan of salvation. He wants them to know that everything that's going to take place in his future death and his resurrection is all part of God's preordained plan, so they can take great confidence in that and then look back in that and say, wow, look what God did during that time. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verses 22 through 25, we'll see what this looks like and what kind of confidence that Jesus was communicating to his disciples. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God by miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken.'" So what they're saying here basically is that, you know, Christ was, he was crucified, but it didn't happen all of a sudden out of chance or just out of somehow of God's preordained plan. He says this happened out of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God had set this in part or set this in place from eternity past. And this is the same type of comfort he wants to give his disciples. He says, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to be crucified. But it's not going to happen by random chance or because of these people. I'm doing it because I'm being obedient to the Father. And when I do die, I have the power and authority to take my life back up again and be resurrected." Well, verse 19, we see really what is the crowd's response to Jesus as the shepherd. Well, we see it's a mixed bag, as typically we mostly see when Jesus is communicating who he is to the people. It says a division occurred among them when the Jews heard these words. Many of them were saying he has a demon and he is insane. Likely story, right? Someone is an unbeliever in Christ, and Christ is talking about being a shepherd and laying down his life and taking his life back up again. Without spiritual understanding, that would make sense if they would think that he would be insane. It says, "But why do you listen to him?" But others were saying, "These are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open up the eyes of the blind, can he?" So there's this other part of them that say, you know what, there's something unique about this man. There's no way that, as it were, that a demon would want to do good to somebody. He would only want to do harm and harm somebody. But these aren't the sayings of a demon-possessed man. Demons don't talk about nurturing and caring and laying down their life for someone, but Jesus does. So really, the parable or the illustration isn't a mystery. They understand and get the illustration. They don't get the spiritual implications that Jesus is trying to communicate about himself, about the salvation that he brings, about the way that they have to go to enter into the rest of God through him. But really, this is the claims and really the responses of many people when you talk to them about Jesus. When you tell people, you know, Jesus is the only way that you can be reconciled to God, what's the response? Some will say, "No, he's not." Some will say, "Well, I really don't know." And some will say, "Well, no, I'm the ultimate end of those things." So you always get this mixed bag of responses to who Jesus is. Well, what are really some implications that we can take away? What I want to do is I want to list for you some of the things that Jesus does as a shepherd for us in this passage. Number one is that he calls us to himself by name. If you're in Christ, individually, God called you and brought you to himself through his Spirit. Number two, he laid down his life for us. He died the death that we should have lived, an imputed righteousness in life that we ultimately did not deserve. Also, he protects us. He is the good shepherd in that he wards off danger in our life. And even in the midst of the most greatest sufferings that he has foreordained, he is the one who's protecting us in those, only allowing the sufferings to come into our life in as far as much as that he has predetermined for our good and for his glory. Ultimately, he also keeps our salvation. It's not up to us, right? If it were up to us, we would lose it every single minute of every single day, but Christ is the one who secures it. He also provides for us. Depending upon what we just learned about today, God's ultimate provision, right? How God provides daily for our daily needs, ultimately how he provides for our salvation, how he provides for our means of our spiritual growth and his word. He also leads us. Just as the shepherd leads his sheep into green pastures in a way, he also leads us in understanding of who he is. In difficult times of great joys and great blessings, he is the one who ultimately is leading us through those things and we are to cling to. Also, he knows us intimately. He knows us intimately. He knows our shortcomings. He knows the areas that we are strong in. He knows our maturity levels. Yet he is the one who brings us along in our sanctification. He's the one who gives us trials to conform us to the image of Christ, just at the measure that he would see fit to bring about his glory, to bring about our sanctification. He's perfect in that understanding. I'm not. You're not. Jesus is. With that in mind, will we say that Jesus is then trustworthy? Could we say we can trust Jesus? Really, that means in every area of our life, in the hard times, in sufferings, in trials, and in difficulties. This is the shepherd who knows you, who has called you, who provides for you, who saves you. He's ultimately one who sustains you in those things. And I think on top of that is that not only should we be able to trust Jesus in that, the second question becomes then, shouldn't that really build in our hearts a more full obedience to him? Jesus is all these things, and he's done all this for me, and he continues to give me the means and lead me in that maturity, then shouldn't I be obeying him more fully? Number two is that Jesus is a unique shepherd, and he requires an exclusive response. Jesus is a unique shepherd, no shepherd like him, and that he requires an exclusive response. There's not a back way into heaven. You know, there's one interstate, there's one highway, and that highway runs through the person of Jesus Christ. So he's unique in that he is the one alone who can provide for salvation, and the response that he responds for us, or actually requires of us, is an exclusive one. It's one based upon repentance, turning from idolatry and of sin and our own self-righteousness, and turning to him in full faith and repentance as atoning work on the cross, and ultimately turning to him as Lord of our souls. May we just find great encouragement knowing that Jesus is this type of shepherd, really the ultimate of all that Jesus, or really that God had put in place to save the nation and the Gentiles. God has given us, if you're in Christ, that same Jesus and that same shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you care for us in ways that we can't even imagine. Lord, we would look at our own lives and pat ourselves on the back when we comfort those who are in distress, when we help those who are helpless, but Father, we'd even see in light of our own actions compared to who you are, we fall so short. Because you do it perfectly, because your Son is the one who is the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd, who is free from sin and fully devoted and fully able to do the things that you would do because he was you. Lord, we do pray that we might strive to be the type of shepherd that Jesus is, that we might rest in his great comfort and trust him in all things, that we might more fully obey him, knowing that he is the one who called us, and we are to respond to the shepherd as these sheep do in full obedience. Father, give us the grace that we need. Give us the strength that we need. Lord, help us to know your word that we may honor you and glorify you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.